Please turn to Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. A sower went forth to sow. He was sowing seed, sowing the message of the kingdom, the word of God. And there was mixed results. So Matthew 13, let's read the interpretation of Jesus. He initially gave this parable to his disciples. They asked him later about it. Jesus, what does this mean? Could you explain it to us? And so Jesus explains it to us. So let's hear the parable of the sower once again. Matthew chapter 13, and beginning in verse 18. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this parable. Help us to understand how it might relate to us and how we live our lives. Help us to be aware of the pitfalls and the dangers that we face as Christians, and help us to avoid them. Help us to be truly productive for you. Lord, help us to be as productive as we possibly can be. For your sake, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have that first type of soil, the wayside soil, that might represent the hard heart. The hard heart that is so confused by the devil, that's been so led astray, that has all these theories and philosophies about life that immediately when they hear the word, they just reject it out of hand. They don't really give it much attention. And then we have the rocky soil. This might be described as the shallow heart, the superficial heart. Here's the word. Immediate reaction. They seem to believe it right away. Things couldn't be better. Then by and by, they fade away and fizzle out. And then we have the thorny soil. That's where the weeds and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and pleasures all crowd out the word and choke it. We might call this the crowded heart. If the stony soil is the shallow, superficial heart, then the plant that's trying to grow among the thorns is the crowded heart. There's just too much stuff getting in the way. And then, of course, the last type of soil is called the good soil, the good ground. That's very productive and yields a lot of fruit. This morning I would like us to focus on the second kind of soil that we encountered here, that rocky soil. So let's talk about this morning. We might well imagine a thin layer of soil, maybe only an inch or two deep, covering a large, massive rock. When we initially read this, we might think of good dirt, basically good soil, but has a lot of little stones in it. I don't think that's so much the picture. It might be just a thin layer of soil covering a large, massive rock. So when the seed falls on that, well, there's some soil there. And then there's the rain, the warmth of the sun. It sprouts, it germinates, it goes up quick. Things happen fast. But then the root system just can't get down beyond that rocky ledge. And so there's short roots. And then we learn that it seems like just as fast as this person and this heart receive the word with joy, just as fast, immediately, they're offended.
And all of a sudden they're upset. And they're angry. And they're disappointed. Then before you know it, they just abandon the faith. They just walk away. They just leave it. Too much trouble, too much effort. I don't want to be bothered with all these trials and afflictions and cares. And I don't want any of this persecution stuff. And they just walk away. It's not for them. Evidently, expectations were not met. I find it interesting in the description of this seed that fell on the stony or rocky soil. I notice that it says in verse 20 that immediately, the word is received with joy. And then I notice in the next verse, because of afflictions or troubles and because persecution on account of the word arises, immediately the person stumbles. Immediately the person is offended. They trip. They just can't get past all this trials and troubles and afflictions and having to be persecuted on account of the word. They just don't get that. They don't understand that. They can't understand the meaning of that. And so they stumble. They fall away. Immediate joy. Immediate failure. What happened? So let's try to analyze this in a little more detail this morning. So I'd like to mention four problems with this shallow, superficial heart that we encounter in the parable of the sower. The first thing I'd like to mention is that evidently this person had misguided joy. Their joy was misplaced, misguided, misdirected. Oh, they heard the word of the kingdom. Oh, Jesus did all those miracles. Oh, boy, that was just great. Demons being cast out, lepers being cleansed, sick people being healed. Jesus walked in the water. He calmed the storm. He raised people from the dead. Boy, if that's what the kingdom is all about, Jesus, bring it on. Oh, Jesus is the king. Oh, boy, that means he's going to kick the Romans out of here. We're finally going to be a strong, independent nation again. Boy, things are just going to get better, and things are going to go my way. Because Jesus is the king. Boy, that's an interesting view of the kingdom, isn't it? So they had this joy, this immediate joy. I think it was really a selfish joy. Joy in themselves and joy over what they thought their good fortune was. They thought there would be a quick fix to all of their problems. Jesus, the King, the Messiah, is here. This sounds good. Sounds too good to be true. So they have this initial joy. All this message is great. I sense they probably had a sense of joy at the novelty of the kingdom. Something new, something big, something grandiose is happening. So it was this appearance of joy, but I would submit to you that it was not a very deep joy. It was not a very lasting joy. And the joy was really because of the wrong reasons. True lasting joy comes because there is joy in God. God himself. Not because what you think God might do for you right here and now. Because what they didn't understand is the kingdom of Jesus is a pretty big thing. Pretty big concept. And there's a lot that's going to happen. There's a lot that's going to happen. And they wanted the glory now. They wanted the glory and the honor and the good life right here, right now. But they couldn't wait for the glory to come at the second coming of Jesus. So they had this joy. It was just sort of a flash in the pan experience. It wasn't deep-seated. And I believe our joy and our delight is because we know God. We understand who God is. And we sort of lose ourselves in the wonder and in the greatness and the bigness and the power of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 43, I will go to the altar of God, God who is my exceeding joy. Psalmist had a lot of problems. David was always running from his enemies, mind you. And yet he says, God is my exceeding joy. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 8:10 that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy that God gives us, the joy that we have in God gives us strength. It helps us to keep going. The Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. God is great. God is big. God isn't going anywhere. God is not going to fall apart. God is not going to fail you. He's not going to suffer some sort of breakdown. God is not like a car that breaks down and falls apart, and you got to take it into the shop for a tune-up, but you get it fixed. God isn't like that. God doesn't take long lunch breaks and becomes unavailable. God is always available. He's big. He's ever present. There's nothing that he cannot do. His grace and his love is unfathomable. That's the source of our joy. They should have had joy in the fact that Jesus really is the Messiah. And God is going to work out his principles for the kingdom through Jesus. But they just didn't quite understand the kingdom. They thought the kingdom was about getting the rest of society all fixed up so I'd have an easy life. They didn't understand the kingdom was about me. Me submitting my life to the lordship of Jesus, in whom God is going to fulfill all of his plans and his purposes. It's all about me being changed, me being transformed, me living a different kind of life. Didn't quite get that. I well remember what the shepherds were told by the angels when Jesus was born. Don't be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, who is none other than Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. These people described in this rocky type soil, they just didn't quite get that. They didn't understand what God was doing in and through Jesus. Joy. We need to make sure our joy is in the right place, or better, in the right person. Remember when Jesus in the upper room discourse was talking to his disciples about the fact that he's going to have to go away? And then he was telling them that they're going to have sorrow. They're not going to see him for a little while. They're going to have sorrow. No doubt Jesus was alluding to his crucifixion. And then he comes back and says to them, but later you'll have great joy, and you'll have a joy that nobody can take away from you. That's the kind of joy that a true Christian has. Joy that nobody can take away from us, because nobody can take Jesus away from us. Well, they tried to take Jesus away. The Jewish leaders tried to get rid of Jesus. They conspired against Jesus, and Judas had him betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And Pilate finally gave up and consented and said, okay, you can crucify Jesus. Oh, they tried to get rid of Jesus, but they couldn't. Jesus came back from the dead. And so we have a joy that nobody can take away from us, because they can't take Jesus away from us. And Jesus loves us. He loves us so much he laid down his life on the cross and was raised again from the dead. So I'll admit to you then that this particular seed that fell on this soil, this few inches of soil over this rocky ledge, it had some sense of joy, great joy, right away. Because this kingdom message all sounded good, but they didn't understand the real kingdom message. And because they didn't understand it, their joy was in the wrong place. It was in things. It was in their good fortune, what they thought was going to be for them, all the good things that were going to happen for them. So they had a misplaced, misdirected joy. The second thing we notice is, well, they had short roots. Very short roots. Notice verse 21, yet he has no root in himself. But I like weeds that have short roots. You know, they're awfully easy to pull up. But those weeds that have long, strong, deep roots, they're hard to pull up out of the garden. This particular plant that sprung up, oh, the plant was fine. But there were short roots. The roots didn't go down very far. So what does this tell us? They had no convictions. They had very little convictions. They didn't really have really any strong beliefs about anything important. And I would submit to you once again, they really didn't understand the message. Let me mention three areas in which their convictions fell short. They didn't seem to have good convictions about salvation or the kind of deliverance that God was bringing to them. Maybe they had some other view of this deliverance or salvation, but they didn't understand that it was a personal salvation for them, for me, for you, personally. So that I could be forgiven my sins, so that my life could be transformed, so that I could start living under the lordship of Jesus and start fulfilling all of the mandate and the will that Jesus has for all those who would be the subjects of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't understand that. They didn't appreciate that. So they had a faulty view of salvation. You remember the Apostle John says, or Jesus tells us, as recorded in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. Jesus is saying, I am the true way. I'm the real way. I'm the way of life. No one is going to come to God the Father except through me. And it's all based on what God is doing through Jesus. They didn't seem to understand that. When Peter preached in the day of Pentecost, he told people they need to repent and believe in Jesus. Jesus is worthy of their faith. He goes on to say, as he stands before the religious leaders, he says to the religious leaders that you are the ones who have rejected this stone. He is precious in God's eyes, but you rejected the stone. He has become a stone of stumbling. You rejected it, but this stone that you rejected is the chief cornerstone. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They didn't understand that they must experience the deliverance of God through Jesus. They didn't grab that. They didn't grasp it. So they had short roots with respect to this matter of salvation from sin that leads to my own personal transformation. They didn't see their need for it, and they didn't see that Jesus was the sole answer for it. Then I believe they had short roots or lack of convictions relative to the person of Jesus himself. If you want to turn here, you can. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here we have a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who he is. And they didn't seem to understand Jesus. Perhaps they wrote him off as just a good prophet. But here the Apostle Paul gives us a description of Jesus. And I believe this seed that fell on the rocky soil didn't have very much of a conviction relative to Jesus. Notice there in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, here's what Paul says about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or the preeminent one over all creation. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he, Jesus, is before all things. That's to say, he existed prior to all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the preeminent one from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's Jesus. If they really understood who Jesus was, if they really appreciated what God was trying to do through Jesus and bring his kingdom to pass in Jesus, they wouldn't have stumbled and walked away because of a few afflictions or some persecution. Now let me mention one other area in which they had short convictions. And that's regarding the matter of God's grace. They didn't appreciate the grace of God. Remember in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the Apostle John, as he begins his introduction, says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." Yes, in Jesus we see God's grace and God's faithfulness like never before. The Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "For the grace of God that brings salvation to us humans has been revealed in the person of Jesus." God is pouring out his grace. And these people didn't understand the enormity or the magnitude of what God was doing in and through Jesus. They wrote off Jesus too soon and too quickly. So I trust we have some strong roots regarding these matters. We have some strong convictions regarding the matter of our salvation from sin and personal transformation through faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, crucified, risen, exalted, coming again. And we have deep-seated convictions regarding the grace of God, that we are saved only because of God's grace. And because we're saved by God's grace, we give all the praise and all the worship and all the honor and all the glory to God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So they had short roots. And because of the short roots, well, they couldn't withstand what was going on above ground. So the third thing I want to mention that they had a problem with, number three, is the trauma of trials. The trauma of trials. Well, the plant looked good for a while, but because they had short roots, small, dwarfed, underdeveloped roots underground, that means what was going on above ground wouldn't last very long. So it's an important lesson for us as Christians to develop strong roots. The Apostle Paul says we should become rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nurture your faith. grow, read the Word, pray, and ask God to help you better understand who He is and help you to better understand the salvation you have in Christ Jesus. All right, now let's talk about the trauma of trials. So, we read in verse 20, because he has no root in himself, he has small, dwarfed, underdeveloped roots, he endures only for a little while. In fact, it's interesting, Luke actually tells us in Luke's narrative, he believes for a while. So he seems to have the appearance and the pretense of faith, but it only lasts for a short time. It says in verse 21, for when tribulations or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Immediately he is offended. Immediately he becomes angry. He becomes disappointed. He becomes discouraged. He realizes this was not what he bargained for when he seemingly bought into this kingdom message proclaimed by Jesus and his disciples. So what's happening here with the trials? One of the words here could also be just translated afflictions. It could refer to any kinds of troubles and trials that we have in life. Not only the kind that we Christians have, but also the kind that even non-Christians experience. Because of our humanity, we all experience troubles and trials just living in this world. Sometimes we as Christians experience a little more because we have the added element of people ostracizing us for our faith, making fun of us. We have reference here to persecution because of the word, because of the message of God. And then they stumbled, they tripped, they fell, they walked away. If you're there in Matthew 13, just flip back to Matthew 5, if you will. Just take a look at Matthew 5. What did Jesus tell us, and what did Jesus tell us to expect? Notice Matthew 5, verse 11. In Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But what does Jesus say? Go off and lament and lick your wounds and hide yourself and feel sorry for yourself? Is that what Jesus says? No, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, this plant that sprung up on the rocky soil is very narrow-minded. It doesn't really have much perspective. Just looking at the here and the now and wants the good life of glory now, can't look to the future. Can't look to all the promises of what God's going to do for us in the future. They're just focused on the here and now. And if the here and now isn't going well, they don't want anything to do with it. They're not really long-range people. If you will, look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 16. This is what Jesus says to his disciples before he sends them out to preach the message of the kingdom. He says in Matthew 10, verse 16, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should say or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so on. Jesus is giving his disciples a realistic expectation what to expect. You know, when we endure troubles and trials, and even persecution, when someone ostracizes you for your faith and say, oh, you don't honestly believe that, do you? Oh, you believe the Bible? How can you believe the Bible? When they start making fun of us and belittling us for our faith or how we live our life, we will show the worth of Jesus when we remain faithful to Him. We'll show how valuable Jesus is. We'll show the importance of Jesus when we keep loving Him and serving Him. But if we walk away just because of a little trial and a little trouble and a little persecution, if we get all upset because someone's made fun of our faith and we're going through some difficulty, if we just walk away from Jesus and give up on Him, then it announces to everybody around us Jesus has very little value and Jesus isn't very important. Let's face it. People can serve God and love God if God makes their life instantaneously beautiful and successful and easy and carefree and wonderful. Who wouldn't be lining up to serve God? If everybody gets a big amount of money to stash away in the bank, and everybody has perfect health and not a care in the world, and everybody gets to live in a great big mansion with a 3-car garage, and you know, if I get all this stuff, who wouldn't want to serve God? But what we would just be serving God for the good stuff. We wouldn't be serving God for who God is in Himself, just because He's God and He loves us and cares about us. And so the trials really tripped this person up. These people were looking for present glory and were unable to appreciate and wait for the glory to be revealed in them at the second coming of Jesus. By the way, Jesus taught us an important principle. Suffering first, then glory. Jesus suffered, didn't he? He suffered on the cross, then he entered into his glory. That's going to be the way it is for us. Our suffering will be in this life. Whatever suffering we're going to have, it will be here and now. And then we will enter into our glory when Jesus comes. That's the way Jesus has designed it. And I cannot help but think of Peter's words. And first, if you want to turn there, you can. If you want to just listen, that's fine. But in 1 Peter, he says something about suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we're being kept by the power of God through faith. That's verse 5. For the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says to these Christians, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice as to what God is going to do for you in the future. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials and troubles. That the genuineness of your faith, see, that's what trials do. Trials expose. Trials bring to the surface the genuineness of my faith. And this person that's been planted on the rocky soil. He hears the word, he has great joy, but when a little trouble arises, he walks away because he doesn't have genuine faith. Genuine faith truly perseveres, but he doesn't have genuine faith. And troubles and trials are designed to attack my faith, to shake my faith up, to stir it all up, to agitate it, to get rid of the dross, to get rid of the unnecessary stuff in my life, and to make me more pure, make me draw closer to God, and bring to the surface real, genuine, bona fide faith. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. God loves your faith. God loves my faith. God is looking for faith. Faith that keeps on believing no matter what happens. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, verse 12, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or to test you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Suffering now, glory later. And when we look at the glory that's going to come, the wait will be worth it. It will be well worth it. One of my favorite verses, you've heard me quote it many, many times, the Apostle Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the third thing here we discussed is the trauma of trials. These people were traumatized by trials. They couldn't process the trials. They didn't understand. They didn't hear the part about Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me. They didn't hear that part. The last thing I want to mention is number four, the value of the kingdom. Number four is the value of the kingdom. This person and this heart represents the heart that does not appreciate or value God. They don't value the kingdom of God. Or let me put it this way, if I could maybe pose it as a question. What would it take to make you stop loving God? What would it take to make you stop loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? If there's something that could make you stop loving God and wanting God and praying to God and crying out to God, even if it's crying out to God for His mercy, if there's something that would make you stop loving God and wanting God, then whatever it is means that that's more valuable than God. What would it take? You know, people are watching us, people are looking at us Christians, and they're looking at our lives. Does our life really show the worth and the value of God? Are we announcing anything by what we do and where we go and how we live our lives? Do we announce anything by our values and our priorities and our interests? They're looking at us and they need to see that we value God preeminently. We do love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And when we live our life this way, we're telling everybody, you need to be loving God too. You need to be loving God. My life announces that God is worthy to be loved and praised and served and adored and worshipped. And I can love God and I can be happy loving God, even if my ducks are not all lined up in a row and everything isn't going just fine, even if I have to deal with losses and disappointments in life, I still love God and I'm still committed to God. And when people see that, they're given a powerful witness and a powerful testimony. So this person, okay, some trials and troubles come along, and immediately the text says, what does it say? Immediately he stumbles. I think some translations say offended. That basically means he got angry. He got disappointed. He was upset. And he walks away. That shouldn't happen to us. And when he walks away and he stumbles and he gets angry and upset, he's basically saying, the kingdom of Jesus isn't worth very much. I'm going to leave it. If you're there in Matthew 13, maybe you're not because I've had you go all over the place, sorry. If you're there in Matthew 13, look towards the end of the chapter at verse 44. Because Jesus is trying to tell us about the value of the kingdom. Notice Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus continues to tell parables, and it says here in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. And he went and hid it. He found this treasure in the field. He went and hid it. That way nobody else would know where it was, or nobody else would see it. Nobody else would find it. Because he knows how valuable that treasure is. So he runs and hides it. And then it says, and for joy over it. Didn't this seed that fell on the rocky soil didn't have joy? Joy that was just a flash in a pan, though. But this fellow, for joy over it, he goes. He goes out and he sells everything that he has. And he buys the whole field. Because this guy understands how valuable the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God and the salvation that God is bringing to us in the work and ministry of Jesus is so valuable. He'll go out and sell everything that he has to get the money he needs to buy the whole field just so he can get that little pot of treasure, because he knows how valuable it is. Then Jesus goes on and says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So here we meet a pearl dealer. A dealer in fine and beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, oh, there was no pearl like this that he had ever seen before. It was extraordinarily beautiful. It was big. It was just nothing like it. In fact, he never expected to see another pearl in his whole life like it. So he found this one pearl of great price. What did he do? He went out and sold all that he had and he bought it, because he knew the value of it. We as Christians need to know the value of the kingdom of God in Christ. We need to appreciate our salvation. We need to cherish it. We need to love God. We need to cherish God. We need to be thankful for God's word. There's so much that we Christians should be valuing and showing by the way we live our life that it's important. It's extraordinarily important. It's all important. But this fellow, this little seed that fell on the rocky soil, little persecution arises, some afflictions, and he just walks away, gives it all up, and he doesn't know what he was giving up. He had no idea what he was walking away from and leaving. What a pity. What a tragedy. Because he didn't value the kingdom of God. We should value it. Jesus taught us to say, our Father was in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Oh, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we as good Christians should pray, Lord, let your kingdom begin in my life. Lord, help me to live my life under your kingly rule. Lord, help me to find safety and security in you, living under your kingly rule. May you, Lord, be the rock and refuge and redeemer of my life. We need to be kingdom people. So, let's not make the same mistakes that this fellow made. He had a misplaced joy, misdirected joy, because his joy was not in him who is the wellspring of eternal joy, God Almighty. He had short roots, didn't really develop any sense of convictions, didn't really believe anything definitive and solid and life-changing relative to the message. And then he was traumatized by trials, couldn't process trials. He couldn't have the good life now. Didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And then he completely undervalued and misvalued and misjudged the importance of the kingdom. May that not happen to me. May it not happen to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these lessons that we can learn by looking at these different types of soil. And Lord, we're here because we have received your word, we have understood it, we have accepted it, and Lord, we trust that we are bringing forth fruit for your glory. But Lord, help us not to make mistakes. Help us to be aware of the pitfalls that are out there. Help us to be aware of the dangers as we live our lives. And Lord, we just want to thank you from the bottom of our heart that you're so good. In the midst of our troubles and our trials, Lord, you're with us, you're present, and you show your mercy. You promise never to leave us nor to forsake us. You're always with us, Lord. And what we inherit in Christ Jesus, all those blessings that we've been blessed with, are going to last for all eternity. And that's worth everything. And I know, Lord, none of us here want to ever give that up for 1 minute. The trials and the troubles that we endure in this life is a small, puny price to pay for the untold riches that you have in store for us. It's going to last for all eternity. Oh, Lord, give us a sense of perspective. Help us to see the big picture. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Lord, strengthen us in our faith. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.